This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Okay, we're finna get started. Let me read a passage of Scripture, and I'm going to be thinking out of this, although I'm going to follow the outline. But I want you to know the passage that I'm thinking from and where I'm getting my biblical concepts from as I do it. So I'm going to read that, and then I'm going to pray. Then I'm going to do a little talking, and then I'm going to go to my outline, the teaching. And then I'm going to give, what time are we supposed to finish? 3:15? Okay. 3:15. And that'll give us me some time for question and answer. So I'm going to do about a 45-minute sort of lecture type, and the rest of the time then we'll take for answering your questions, okay? But let's pray first. Father, thank you so much for your goodness, your grace, your provision. Lord, thank you that we can all be here together, that how you have given us this time, and we have taken this time to come and learn better how together we can serve you and be your family, develop your community. So guide us and lead us. And Lord, I depend on your Holy Spirit to do your work here in making Jesus real and interpreting for us your word. Bless us now. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read you the scripture that I'm thinking from. If I were to give you CC Day number one, this is actually CC Day number two that I'm giving you here now. And if I were to give you CC Day number one, I would have just finished the story of the Good Samaritan. And I would have brought out of that story the what I call the felt need concept. And from that would have come what we call the three R's of Christian community development. Now, I'm going to cover those again here, but I'm coming. That would have been chapter 4 of the Gospel of John. That's what I'm thinking to read, chapter 5 of the Gospel of John. And I'm going to read here what I'm thinking from right now is chapter 5 of the Gospel of John here. And let me read it here. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there was at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew Bethesda, having five other pools. In these lied a great multitude of sick folks, blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season to the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been in that condition a long time, he said unto him, "Would you be made whole?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no person when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I'm come, another steps in before me." Jesus said unto him, "Arise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on this day was the Sabbath. Now, what I want to talk about today really is sort of a call to holistic Christian community development. That's what I'm going to be talking about. A call, helping people to pick up their own bed and walk. And now I've been in Christian community development now for, you might say, the 40 years. When I came into the kingdom almost 47 years ago, there was in this Cold War, and communism was challenging the world for world domination. And the Christian church was really just developing this evangelical movement. It had just 10 years before that, you had not heard of the word evangelical like we know it now. That's a word that came after World War II. And that's when the Christian schools began to develop all over America. And we was confronted by communism, and communism grew out of Marx and Lenin's rejection of religion as it exists in Russia and the whole Tsar movement, and how the church had really apostated. And when they got ready to bring a revolution, the rich people, the noble people controlled, and the church was owned by those noble people, and they wasn't concerned about the poor at all in our society. And so Lenin and Marx and all those began to look for a political system and to respond to their people, a social system, a system that had more equality, because a few people own everything, mostly in Russia. And they looked at the church, and the church was the chaplain of those people. The church was the chaplain of those people. They had taken it over. You know, the rich has taken over. Just like the rich has taken over our two political parties in America. The rich has taken it over. It's going to take more than, it's going to take almost $300 million to elect a president. And to elect a governor of any state now, it's going to take at least $10 million or so. And so the rich people done taken over. That's sort of the way it was in Russia in those days. And the church was indifferent to the poor because it had sided with the rich. And so Marx and Lenin then rejected the church, that kind of church, and looked for a more socialistic response. And though they saw the God that the people was worshiping, Lenin called it the opium of the people. It's the narcotics of the people. The people just sort of used religion as a narcotic, but it had very little to do with environment. Because Russia was feeling that way about it, and as the church began to identify itself here after World War II in evangelicalism, they too rejected any social action, because social action was being like communists. And of course, the church more and more then was either rural or becoming more middle class and suburbia. So the church in America was coming to church for a particular class of people. And, of course, the government came along there and began to do something for the poor. And, of course, the government then didn't really want the church involved in that. And it's just been recent that that would happen. So you had this big dichotomy. That's what I'm getting at. And people even questioned whether or not you could be socially concerned about people and still preaching the gospel. And some people thought all you had to do is preach the gospel, everything else would be fixed. You know, that Jesus didn't ever say that. The Apostle Paul didn't ever say that. The Apostle Peter didn't ever say that. Because they taught that you was to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Coming to know Jesus Christ was coming into the seat of God's wisdom and knowledge. And we was to use that wisdom and knowledge. But we pretty well ended up with Christianity as an emotional, spiritual exercise, getting born again, and that was sort of the end of it in our society. And then I ended up going back to Mississippi I got converted in California. I won't go into all that. And then in 1960, I ended up going back to Mississippi. And I didn't know anything about religion, and I'm so glad I didn't. You know, if I knew anything about religion, I would have got caught up into one of those. So I went back to Mississippi and ended up there in Mississippi. And about 1963 is when poverty was discovered in Mississippi, in America. That's when the Harvard professor discovered poverty in the Delta of Mississippi. And out of that came what was called the poverty program, the war on poverty, and all of that. But I ended up back there in the midst of these poor people, and the church was, black churches was giving people an emotional exercise on Sunday morning. They would shout, and they would go back and live in that condition. They did not see the church at all identifying with moving them out of that condition. The church for the black folks had been an emotional, sort of keeping them quiet in the community. For the white folks, it was their chapel they went to. on a Sunday morning. And so we went back there and we saw this. I began to see the poverty. I began to see the, because the Ku Klux Klan was an extension of the church. It was the more radical end of the church. The Ku Klux Klan in Mississippi was the same as Osama bin Laden and his gang. They used bombs. They used bombs. They used lynching. They used the same thing to the black folks who wanted to make the Constitution real. You know, things like all men was created equal and endowed by their creator with certain rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. There has not been one black person kill any white person in the pursuit of his civil rights in the history of this country. You all know that? I'm giving you something here. You didn't know that? Never, never. Have you ever heard of it? Think of it. Make me wrong. And so it was a peaceful movement. It was a peaceful movement. It was rejected. But in the midst of all of this, then I begin to see this, and I just got converted 3 or 4 years earlier, and I'm a fundamental believer, believe the Bible is the word of God, and believe that Jesus is alive in the church. And since I didn't know anything about all that other stuff, I began to see the condition in Mississippi, both the poverty, and I began to see how that we was participating ourselves unconsciously of maintaining our own poverty. Because what happened out there, what got me to see it, I was going into the public schools for the first 3 or 4 years there, and I was doing chapel program with the kids. I had an evangelistic outreach, and it was an exciting time in Mississippi back in those days. They had just for the first time built new public school with gym and ball fields. Black folks had never had that before. And it was consolidating them. It was an exciting time because the government was trying to make separate unequal work. You see me? And because the government had already then, back in 1954, had outlawed segregation. But Mississippi people thought they was going to be able to avoid that by building the black folks some schools and making them look equal. And so it was an exciting time. And so I was going to those schools, and I would go there. And, of course, all these kids had come from one-room schoolhouse and two-room schoolhouse where one teacher had to teach all the grades. And so when they put them all in there and one teacher had a grade, they just had plenty of time. That's what I'm trying to tell you. And so for me to go out to the schools and ask the schools to give me an hour a week to do a Bible study, they were welcome to do something with that hour. And, boy, I had this ministry going around to the schools. I was reaching 15,000 kids a month within my geographical area. And I thought I'd be doing it. So it was an exciting time. But as the kids began to graduate from high school, I would go to a graduation, and it would be, 500 kids graduate in May. By July, you couldn't find one of those kids in the community. They was on their way to Chicago or New York or somewhere. There was no connection between education and changing their economic condition. Education to our young folks there was leave that community, not come back. And they was doing that in the urban areas too. They was moving, leaving out of that community, going to Chicago, going to Ohio, going somewhere. And I began to look at that, and that was making the community poor because they were not tying their education nor their religion to improving their life condition. And, of course, they heard the people out there talking about that's communism and socialism if you do all that. And so people just was quiet. And I remember I said to my wife one night, we had started this little Sunday school in the community. And I began to see the problem. Success was to leave that community and not come back. Education was educating people into getting a job and consuming. And they was being educated by the media to consume, but they was going to get a job so they could consume better. It had nothing to do with changing the social economic condition. And I said to my wife, and the community was getting poor and poor because even the good people who was having, and of course, we always in the South had a lot of babies out of wedlock. It is now in the urban community, like 80% of all the children are born in the urban community. It's pretty well born out of wedlock. That used to didn't damn a child to poverty. But because they took it out of the family and gave it to the individual welfare people, and those fathers then didn't get married to those women and had no relationship with them, it began to damn these children to poverty. Because before that, if my daughter would have had a baby out of wedlock, and we didn't know the old bad guy, the old boy who did it, we would just bring the girl home, and the child would take my name and be raised up, and I'd be under my leadership. And it didn't curse nobody to have a baby out of wedlock because they had a family and a community there to hold it together. Hold it together. In some facts, it was almost, grandmothers would be almost happy sometime. They wouldn't like it for the fact that she went out and had sex and all that. But when that baby come here, that was something absolutely different. That was a child that was blood of our blood. But we've pretty soon turned it over to the welfare agents. And they began to give them an apartment and live by themselves. Those boys who was dropping out of school, didn't get a job, could have a shelter over their head and all of that. And so you begin to see this kind of a, not only the destruction of the woman and the family, but also the destruction of the black male, because he no longer had to be a provider in the community. And I said to my wife, I said to her one night, this is when Christian community development began to have a seed. That's what I'm talking about this evening, Christian community development. I said to my wife one night, you know how you be thinking, and finally it hit you. I said, honey, if we're going to make a difference in this little town of Mendenhall, this is what we got to do. We got to stay in this little community long enough that we can win some of these young people to Jesus Christ. We got to nurture them in their faith. We got to help them get a love for God, a love for themselves, and a love for the community. That's a greater love than consumerism and materialism. I can see what was driving, I'm coming back to that tonight. What was driving the community was consumerism and materialism. Clothing and all that kind of stuff. Gold teeth, gold rings, all this kind of stuff. It was all consumerism. They was driven by that. And that's why that became my task. And you are not doing anything. And some of y'all are asking questions why things are. We are not challenging consumerism. And consumerism is just like drugs. It's addicting. Life do not consist of the thing you possess. It makes you want more and more of it and become an addicting to you. And so you got to challenge. If a religion don't challenge people's values, and if religion don't bring a new form of living in life, then it ain't no religion. It ain't no religion. And that's what makes this prosperity Christianity so deadly today. It tells you can have what you want, and God is going to help you have what you want. Name it and claim it, and you're going to be okay. It's deadly. It's poison. It's anti-God. It's anti. And so in our community was becoming engulfed with that. And then that's the black side of it. Then I became a friend of a white pastor, First Baptist pastor. And I told him, based on what I've told y'all, what I was going to do in the community. Y'all heard that. Stay in that community long enough to win some of the young people to Jesus Christ, disciple them in their faith, help them go off to college, get some skills, and bring these skills back to the community and build a neighborhood and build a community and build some kind of a social economic base in that neighborhood so we could provide some goods and services and we could work and do the thing that we wanted to do in the community. Well, this guy, somehow or another, we got onto a conversation in his office that brought us into a relationship of equality. Now, this is important what I'm saying, because reconciliation assumes equality. I'm not going to go a lot with that today. If you are thinking you're going to be reconciled with somebody and feel that you are superior to them, you're not going to be reconciled. What you're going to do is patronize them. You're going to accommodate them. You're going to accommodate them. Reconciliation assumes equality. And so somehow or another, I was probably the first time that he had ever met a black person who he thought understood the Bible as well as he understood it. And I think that brought us into a sense of equality. You know, that's what makes sports so powerful. You know, sports make it so powerful because the human body, if disciplined and trained, one human body is just as good as the other one. You understand? And so it brings about a sense of equality. You get on the same ball field. You know, and the winner, you know, so we became friends, and And he said, John, I want to help you win those kids to Jesus Christ. I want to help you help them to go off to school. I want to help you to tutor them. I want to do that. But what I've got to do is I got to get my church with us. And so for the next few weeks, he went to his church. And his whole idea was to, you know, they had it in the Bible, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I know they said that every night, but they were bombing black folks' churches. See, so black people was not a part of that into all the world. You understand? Racism had done a job on them. And that's one of the things. I don't think that we as conscious of how much racism have damaged white folks, too. I think it's easy for us to see it in the black community, how much we have been damaged by it. But I think that y'all have had so much wealth and so much opportunity, you don't understand that your values and your ideas about black folks have been undermined and that you're a racist and don't know it. I'm a racist too now, so don't get uptight. Don't get uptight. Just don't stop the conversation. If I stop the conversation, you know, y'all get mad. We all are, in America, it's difficult to be born in America without having these racial tendencies. Because there's so much, almost everything we do it almost on the basis of black and white in America. I guess you know that. You know, and that's unfortunate. It's unfortunate in the light of the Bible. It's unfortunate in the fact that Jesus' last words was this, that you are to preach the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the other most parts of the world. It's unfortunate. And that we don't have the rights then to create an attitude against those people that God has sent us to. And God has sent us to everybody. But we have allowed racism to so damage us that we even doubt whether or not we can do that. I mean, I know there are probably many people in this room here doubt, and I meet it all the time, where they can even win a white person, black person to Jesus Christ. Sometimes they don't even know what to call them. They don't know what to call us, Negro, colored, black, Afro-American. So, I mean, you see how damaged we have been in the light of what Jesus told us to do. You know, he has sent us off. That, to me, ought to be elementary. But we function on that level all the time. And so we've all been damaged by it. We got to learn and we got to practice hard to overcome this racism and bigotry in our life, in our society. And, you know, there's a good place to start is to begin to believe that all human beings are created in the image of God and have inherited dignity. That'd be the first place to start. You'd be starting at a deep enough level, you know what I mean, you could measure some of your growth and development. But if you start at any other level, then you're going to end up patronizing people. I'm believing more and more as I work now. I'm back in Mississippi now, reflecting on 44 years of work in the community. And most of our charity is damaging. Most of our charity, the way we do charity, is imperialistic. We think that the people we're doing it with are less than us. That's inherited. Now, we might not say it, and you might not even believe it. But the method that we have created to deliver it creates that. You see what I'm saying? That's, and I'm not accusing you of all of y'all of being that way. You understand? But mine too. I think I do my charity about the same way as the rest of the society do it. And it's sort of accommodating. And if you watch those people don't respond to it in a healthy way. As soon as they get a chance to get our money, they get our money. They rebel against it. You know, and that's something that we got to learn anew. That's the new thing we got to learn now. If anybody write me a book and tell me that they got that together, I'm going to buy that book. I don't think we got it together. I think our charity is still patronizing. And I think we're even almost reversing that now. I think we're doing our charity because it makes us feel good. I think we're doing our charity because there is no doubt. There is no doubt that when you do something for God, God is not going to stay in debt to you. He's going to meet you with all spiritual blessings. But that should not be the motivation for doing it. The motivation to be doing it should be in obedience to God. The motivation for doing it is because people are in need. You know what I'm saying? It ought not to be the motivation that I'm getting something out of it. Because that's not grace. That's not grace. Grace is when you're doing it and don't want anything out of it. Grace is when you're doing it for the highest good of the person you're doing it for. And you have, that's grace. That's grace. That's the way God acts towards us. And that's why we respond. And that's why we have respond. We can't think of much we can do for God. You get that idea? And so we worship him. We worship him. Then we hear him say, Heptapor. You know what I'm talking about? And I think we are here because of that. I think we're here because we have experienced that grace of God, haven't we? Most of us here have experienced God's love for us. And our response is trying to do something for others. Actually, we're doing it for God. But we know that we do it for God. We're doing it for the least of these his disciples. We're doing it for God. And I think that's why you're here. And so I talked to my friend, and he wanted to help me. He went to his pulpit, and he began to preach. And one evening, I was on my way from a Bible class, and I heard that my friend had committed suicide. The church so rejected him, and he was so shocked. He did not know the damage of his own church. It was so shocking to him that they wouldn't want to go down to the village and join with him in doing something in the community. He committed suicide. I was working with a white Presbyterian pastor, and we were about the same place, and he also committed suicide. That's when I began to see what had happened to us in America. We had taken this wonderful gospel, this love of God, and we had put it into our race and into our culture in a way that it has damaged us. And I say, Lord, I want to preach a gospel that's stronger than my race. I want to preach a gospel that can win white, blacks, Jews, and Gentiles. When I preach, I expect the gospel to reach to any person's heart. Now, I realize you got to do it in love. If you do it in any kind of way, if you got any kind of vindictive in your mind, it ain't going to do it. People are going to sense it. The Holy Spirit is going to sense it. You understand? And so the gospel has got to be preached in love because that's what you're dealing with. You're dealing with love. The gospel is the love of God demonstrated. The gospel, you got to love the people that you're trying to reach with the gospel. You know, I used to watch people sometimes. We were so damaged that white folk would almost hate black folks and black folk would almost hate white folk, but they could save their soul. Ain't no such thing as that. Ain't no such thing as that. How can you say you love God whom you've not seen and hate your brother and sister who you've not seen? The gospel is all about loving, loving. And that's when I began to look for ways that we could preach the gospel. And what I'm going to tell you about some of the things I've found, and then we'll have a question and answer. Some of the things that I have found, and what I'm saying here, these are both biblical principles that I have learned in ministry, and we have learned, and the Christian Community Development Association has been built around that. I've got some information here on the Christian Community Development Association. Y'all all can pick it up some of afterward when here. And, of course, this book here is the CCDA handbook on Christian community development. And this book here is the best book that I've ever been involved in. It's called Beyond Charity. Beyond Charity, it gets to this. This book here give you a story about how all this began. Much of what I was telling you in the beginning is in this book here. So we got some, they're all out there in the bookstore. So I'm not selling them here. They're all out there in the bookstore, and I brought them in here for you. So you can pick that information up. But what I want to do with you now, I want to carry you through quickly what we have learned. I'm 74 years old now, and I'm really serious about this. There was two Bible verses that shaped my life, two passages of Scripture that shaped my life. An old white Presbyterian elder discipled me. And when I get to heaven, after I have seen Spencer for about 1,000 years and met with my other friends in heaven, I'm going to spend another 1,000 years thanking this old gentleman for discipling me. He dreamed his dream in my life. You know, and that's why I know that anybody can reach anybody. That's why I know anybody can reach anybody. He reached me. And he, almost as I look back now, these 50 years later, I can see that all that he dreamed in me early on, and he was, all the things like he told me, what I would do and what he hoped in me. He blessed me. That's what the blessing was. He did me like Abraham did Isaac. All that he wasn't able to do in life, he was an old man, he hoped that I would do it. And he shared it in me, and he shared it in me in the way that a coach do a player on the team. That he expected me to do it. He expected me to do it, and he dreamed things in me that I would only now I talk about it. Because I would have sound arrogant. I'd have sound like Joseph. And Joseph sounded his brother. You remember when he began to talk to him? That's the way I would have sound, because it sounded like I was bragging, you know, if I would have said it. But I just hid it in my heart and hoped it could happen. Now I look back, and I would say to any of you, young folks, telling you now, the Christian life is more than best being born again. I'm a Christian. The Christian life is to become a disciple. It's to become a learner. We done got up all these other words now. I ask somebody, you're a Christian, I'm born again. Ask somebody, oh, I've accepted Jesus. All that kind of stuff. What one is supposed to do is grow in grace. You are open up into discipleship. And then you need other folks around you to help you grow. And you need to stay in some kind of a disciplined, obedient relationship to somebody. I can tell when somebody ain't going to be nothing in life, when they don't have no respect for nobody. I meet all of them in prison, or I go to their funerals. I go, and you have watched kids in your own community. You can see them growing. You can see them losing respect for everybody. You went to their funeral. You went to their funeral. It is something too, honoring your father and your mother and folks in authority around you. Otherwise, you go wild. You go mad. What Christians don't do, though, they come to know Jesus Christ, they don't get this discipleship. They don't have people in their life who they deeply respect. And so they can get that nurture they need in order to continue to grow and develop. It should be a lifelong task of discipleship. Okay. I'm going to preach to you now. Now let's go into that's the preaching side. Let me go into the academic side of this thing. Academic side of this thing. Let's take a look now at what we have learned. I didn't put Bible verses with these, but I will be quoting them, and you'll have to find them, because I do this not only to Christian groups, but I use the same outline for non-Christian groups, and so I developed outline that way. It is called the Christian Community Development, a biblical approach based on 8 key components. This is a biblical approach. Now, you see, if you read the scripture and become a student of the scripture, when God tells us something to do, or the Holy Spirit lead the writers to tell us something to do, you can pretty well find, if you read that text close enough, you'll pretty well find some biblical principles that you can apply to that situation he told us to do. And basically, that's the way I preach. The way I preach, I take a text that has to do with some concern I have in the scripture. And then if you read that text good enough, you'll find that there are some biblical principles in the way you can get that out there. And so what I've done here is drew out some biblical principles that's related to Christian community development that we have practiced over the years. And I'm offering that to us. And I believe they work anywhere because I believe they are divine. And there are divine principles. In life. And so these 8 key component parts here is important. The first one here is the first of what we call the 3 R's of Christian community development. The first one is what we call relocation. Relocation to the community. That means living in the community. I think that we have, through radio and TV, and probably there's a little racism in this too, that we have assumed that we can put God over the airways, on the internet, on the radio, and it can do, and in proclaiming, can do all that is needed for people to get converted and to live a whole life. I don't believe that. I believe that there are some things have to be incarnational. I think that there are certain basic values that have to be communicated human to human. Human to human. Human to human. I think wisdom certain virtues that people have to share with you, that you have to be touched by those people. I think that's why, really, I believe why Jesus had to become a person. I think Jesus could have stood up on heaven and sent one of the angels out there and said, everybody need to be saved. This is that. He could have inspired the people to write books, and they could have wrote these books in the Bible. He did inspire them. But the very fact that he had to come himself, and the word was made flesh and dwell among us. That's incarnation of ministry. Incarnation of ministry. If you're going to do the best by people, you got to get in a relationship to those people and touch those people. Because we have this treasure of God's love in these human vessels so that the excellence of the power may be of God. God has decided to incarnate himself in human being. He have decided to live in human being. And the word was made flesh and dwell among us. And so we've got to practice that. We got to practice that. We got to touch the people. Oh, now, that ain't eliminating radio or TV for communication. You understand? Even communicating truth. But what I'm talking about now, there are certain truths, there are certain virtues that have to be touched. Like they tell me that that love have to be accomplished by touch. And I've heard pediatricians and people say that if you take a baby and that baby is born and leave him there in the basket and don't ever get him up and nurture him and hold him and shake him and touch him with your hand, they say that baby won't develop well. You got to touch him. You got to touch him. You got to touch him. And so this is incarnational. And so we apply that to doing creative ministry in the community. Now, that don't mean you can't do nothing. Well, y'all going to go to the extreme. You're going to say, if I don't live in the community, I can't do nothing. There's plenty you can do. And I don't want nobody to come to my community who are not called and who don't want to be there. You understand? You want those who won't feel called and want to be there. And I take many volunteers for as few hours I can get them. You get that? But you got to recognize you're doing a limited thing. You're doing a limited thing. You understand? The people who are going to really make an impact upon people's lives, when those people get to know you and begin to love you and you begin to love them, there's going to be an impact there that's going to develop the person. That's what I'm talking about, relocation. In my case, this developed, this thought developed, because all of my kids were leaving the community and were not coming back. You get the idea? And so I was telling the kids that you got to go off to school and get some skills and bring those skills back to the community, and you got to begin to educate the people within the community. All mission should have the indigenous people that you are going to as the main object in which you are going there to empower. You are not going there to get you an eternal job. It might turn into eternal. But you are going there in order to share your life and the life of God and the word of God with the people there so they might develop and become the leaders in that community. And the quickest way to do that and the most effective way to do that and the most powerful way to do that is to move into the community and live and share your life with them. So I would say any people who are interested in church planting, you can plant effective churches anywhere in the United States. And some of the most effective churches I know in the United States, and there's a lot of them I know, is it have been people of a different race move into a community and raise up from that community indigenous leaders. It don't matter if you're really concerned. If I had to go back to Mississippi again, all over again, I would give more time to poor white folks in Mississippi. Poor white folks in Mississippi is the trash of the earth in Mississippi. Nobody like them. They're only used to be exploited, and they have no champion. They don't have no Jesse Jackson. They don't have nobody to help them. Poor white folks in Mississippi is about the most despised people. It fell off. Fix it for me. Yeah. White folks in Mississippi is some of the most, you know, white folks, the military, American society has become a militarized society and up. And anybody, American society has become a sort of a acceptable people in American society. It's sort of middle class. We have established middle class as the norm for America. And in the South, the poor white traditionally have always had the black man to hate. That gave him a sense of worth and value. That don't work anymore. Now the white man in the South, the poor white man in the South, don't have nothing. And I watch them when they come to get their welfare. They don't want the white folks to know they're doing it. They don't hardly want the black folks to know they're doing it. See, the white folks used to just take them and make Ku Klux Klan out of them, tell them to keep the other black folks in shape. The rich white folks wouldn't do the dirty work themselves. They just tell the poor white folks to do that. You're better than those niggas, and so you go out there and you hang them up, do that to them. So they did have that. But now our community is heavily armed. You can see that by the streets, can't you? They can't come in their sheets now. Those sheets would get blowed off. My hood would blow them out, because we blow the policemen out. So the poor white man in Mississippi, you know, really, I would almost plead with some of y'all to come south, to become missionaries among poor white people. They are being neglected. I don't know what this is going to lead to eventually. It could ignite another race war. Charles Evers, a black man, almost was able, he ran for governor of Mississippi, and he was almost able to speak to poor white folk, almost. But they still, at that point, thought hating a nigger gave them something. You know what I mean? And so they still were hanging on to that, you know, as something. The first thing is relocation. Relocation is incarnation. Relocation, when we live among the people we minister to, we become one with them. One with them. And that's what ministry is about. That's what the church is about. Establishing the church in the community makes us one body. We become one people. And in that one body, there are Jews and Gentiles, black and white. You understand? It makes us one. So living in the community, that becomes important for effectiveness, I'm talking about, in community development. I'm not talking about being a Christian now. You understand? I'm not telling somebody, if you don't relocate, you're not a Christian. I'm not saying that kind of stuff. We don't all need all of you white folk to relocate in our community. They have another word for that, don't they? What do they call it? Gentrification. We don't need all that. But we need those people who feel called of God to be God's agent in that community, who wants to love the people and empower the people. We want those people to come and become a part of the church in the hood. That's number one. Number two here is reconciliation. Our love for Christ should break down every racial and social and economic barrier. Reconciliation. Now, if you don't understand reconciliation, you don't quite understand the gospel. Reconciliation is the way to all of our relationship to God, because that was the work he done on the cross. God was in Christ on the cross, reconciling the world unto himself, not counting our sins against us, forgiving us for our sin, and have committed unto us the words of reconciliation. And this has to do with race in particular. Because all our war and all of our violence right now is racial and ethnic strife. Racial, ethnic, and religious strife. And that we're supposed to be peacemakers in the world. So if you don't believe in reconciliation, you don't understand the power of the gospel. And that includes racial reconciliation. But it's more than race. It's more than race. God is in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Insaneness. When we go crazy, it's because our mind is out of focus. You know, when we break up with our wives and each other, it's because we are out of focus. We're out of focus. And the only way back to focus is reconciliation, coming back together. So God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And I think we in America would have wished it wouldn't have meant race. And for so many years, we operated on that. We have operated on the idea that there could be a white church and a black church and a Jewish church. That's heresy. That's heresy at its worst, because it minimizes the gospel. It's saying that that's something the gospel can't do. The gospel can't make me love somebody who's different from me. We are minimizing the gospel. And that's what Paul meant when he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to break through racial, culture, economic, and social barriers and bring people. It's the power to deliver from all the sins that we've been into. You understand? So I won't go on that long. Y'all should know that. If y'all want to still practice racism and bigotry on that, after this, you don't understand it all. Yeah, I know y'all understand. Okay, let's go on. The third aura here is, oh, I'm having trouble with this. Okay, that's good. The third aura here is redistribution. Boy, this one used to get me in trouble. Because when I would say that, people thought I was a communist. Because what they thought I was saying is, what you need to do is take all the money from the rich and give it to the poor. If you would take all the money from the rich and give it to the poor, the rich would have it back in 2 days. That ain't nothing. Because all the poor would do is go out and buy a new Mercedes. They go out and buy a new Mercedes. And who you think owns those? So that ain't nothing. And you know what I've learned in my ministry, in these 44 years of ministry? I have learned that when development is based purely on money, it's the weakest era for development. And I do development all over the United States and around the world. And when I meet people with a proposal to be funded, they're going to do something, I won't listen to it. That don't work. You don't start creative development with money. Now you need money to make it go. But you got to get the people first. You got to get the ideas first. You got to get the motivation first. You got to get an incentive first. You got to get education. All that is, that's not money. You get the idea? And so you don't start with money. I remember I went out to Dallas 20 years ago. And they brought together like about 150 leaders in the United States, and they brought together about 50 or 60 of these richest people in Texas, the Hunts and the Murchisons and all those people, and they were going to start a program. They were going to wipe out poverty. And they started that program, and they was pledging how much money they're going to give that night. One put up $1 million, the other $1 million, how much money they're going to get. And they started a program, and they called it STEP. And in 25 years, they haven't got to step one. Because the motivation was wrong. You don't start. No, that's the most wasteful thing you can do. Wasteful thing you can do. And I meet people, somebody, I'm going to do something, and they got a proposal. I'm going to do something if I get it funded. I wish you don't get it funded. I don't wish you get it funded. Because you're going to go on the wrong theory. Now, once you done got something started and got some good ideas moving, now it's time to bring some resources and some people in place. Now it's time to bring some resources to bear. Otherwise, it's going to be a waste. You're going to waste all that money because you don't know what to do with it. And so a lot of our poverty-fighting stuff has been a waste. You know, a week in a think tank where we was thinking about what we could do in Africa in the relationship to AIDS. And we had a deal from the government to ask for $360 million. And we went through this thing, and that we came back to the possibility is that what the guy speaker said last night, the biggest thing we need to do is to change lifestyle. And the fastest change of lifestyle to get people converted and put somebody discipling them. And what I'm talking about, we had to change your whole culture. AIDS are a culture dynamic. The reason it's spreading so fast. And just getting all this medicine, we need to do that. Boy, you're just going to keep people alive a little longer. And you need to do that too. But boy, if we're going to really fight AIDS, we got to fight polygamy. We got to say you got to get together to one wife and stay with her. You know, there's a lot of things that's right here in the Word of God that's got to be That's got to be. And so some of the best thing we need on the field is some people. And I'm going to say it tonight. I said again, y'all have heard. I don't think we're going to attack the AIDS epidemic. The Protestant church can't without a whole new method of doing mission. I don't believe it. It sounds pretty good to say that we need to put our resources in the African church. We need to put it in the hands of the African people and let the indigenous people do it, but they don't have the technology to do it. So we need massive people, and we can't do it by paying them $30,000 and $40,000 a year. We got to almost create a Christian altar where people go over and work just for their living. This epidemic, we're going to have to, I think, resort to that in the urban community. I think the urban community today, we will not be able to change. And I'm talking about for blacks, too. We got to challenge people beyond money. And we got to challenge people, and we got to get some kind of a system to deliver those people. I believe that's how the Catholic Church in the early days went. I think that they saw carrying the gospel as so important that those priests and nuns began to make a vow of poverty. I think that's where they started, and they developed a working force of people. And they went into the world with schools and universities. I think we got to go back to that again. I think we're going to go back to that again because we are losing ground already with our economic standing. And we're not, see, Christian economic standard is the same as the world. I'm going to be talking about that tonight. Same in the world. And we just don't have enough money to do it. It ain't enough money to do it. It's enough money for us to do the tokenism and to have one or two people doing the thing that we're doing. But in the city here where you guys are at there, y'all need a team of people to break that condition that you have, and you can't pay them all $30,000 a year to do it. And it's so urgent that we need to create some kind of a Christian order, some kind of a volunteer force. And the volunteers, hey, can't be no one-year volunteer because that itself become patronizing. Because that undermines the kid's commitment. They get to know you and get to love you, and you pull the rug out among them in a year, and those kids lose that desire to establish that kind of relationship with anybody else. You know, that's why it's so important that we build these strong churches in those neighborhoods so it can be an ongoing base there to relate to the people. Our charity is not enough. Our charity is not enough. Our part-time work, while we need to do all that we can, is not adequate. We're going to have to create a labor force in this country to meet. And it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse because as soon as they can abolish a man and a woman getting married as a type of a family, and when our family structure is totally destroyed, we're going to have more problems than you think. Because I see it in my urban community. I go into prison all the time. 90% of my kids in prison come from home where there was no father. 90% of my prison population. And so the breakdown of the family. Now we're finna redefine it. We're on the verge of something bigger than y'all think it is in our society. Okay, redistribution. Y'all got that one? What do we redistribute? We redistribute our gifts, our skills, and then we bring the resource base there. And then we develop an economic base there. A strong base. We empower the people to own the neighborhood and the community. We bring some ownership back to the neighborhood. I don't talk about a sense of ownership. You knew that was coming, didn't you? There ain't no such thing as a sense of ownership. You either own it or you don't own it. I reject the little slogan, give people a fish and they eat for a day, teach them how to fish and they eat for life. That's a lie. Whoever owned the pond determines when you eat fish. Whoever owned the pond. And so we have to bring the development of the pond and the structure back to the neighborhood and help people to get a base there. We're talking about something ongoing. We're talking about lasting change, ain't we? That's my theme this afternoon, creating lasting change, redistribution. Number four, we call it leadership development. Raising up new leaders, providing discipleship, development, youth ministries, relationship building. If your ministry don't have, I don't care what you're doing, if it don't have a young people component, and if there is not the possibility that there is somebody else is being developed to take your place, it's not community development. Community development is important. A Christian school in a community is valuable, and I think it's going to be more valuable if you go ahead. I'm for the public school because 98.5% of all the people are going to be in the public school for the next 100 years. But, boy, we got to raise up some leaders with some moral values. And I know more as we go into the urban community, it's becoming more difficult to do that because the condition there is what the sociologists call pathological. It's sucking the people in, you know, and we haven't broke that pattern. And the school system, many times, has just become really a disciplined environment. And they sort of discipline those kids. They don't have much time to give them much creative knowledge because the need for discipline is so strong. And so we need some school to train people to make the kind of school teacher we need back in the public school in our society. So there's a need for that kind of leadership development. Number five is where we are getting to today in Christian community development, that it's got to be church-based. Church-based. And as we had a lunch today, and we've been talking all day about that. I want to say more about that tonight. I think some of the things that Zenox Church is doing is creative. It's creative as any place in the United States I've been to. There's only one church I know in the United States that might have just a little upper hand on what Zenox are doing. And it's a little church in New York, in Washington, D.C., that is called the Church of the Savior. But outside of that, this church here is on to something that is creative. This church has, 80% of their membership or more is in small groups, home groups. They're not counting 4,000. They're counting how many people they got in the small group. They ain't thinking about bigness. They're thinking about effectiveness in terms of the people who are being discipled in a small group. That is wonderful. Now they are doing that now in the urban community with Urban Concern. And now they've been doing some of that, but now they're getting to this important component. They're now organizing house churches and churches within that neighborhood. And people need that. Otherwise, you're going to continue to lose these kids when they get to be 16 and 17, because you have no disciplined force over them. And as soon as they get old enough, they're going to move out. But if there's a church there, there's a community there to undergird them, and then it gives them a place to come back to repent to. When they get out there and discover they're wrong, they don't have nowhere to repent to. Right? They don't have nowhere to repent to. If you just got a ministry, who's going to come repent to this ministry? Ain't nobody coming repenting to my ministry. Ain't nobody come back to me and say, John Perkins Foundation, I need to come back and repent. But they come back to the church. You know, so the church has got to be there. The church has got to be alive in that neighborhood. And these virtues we are talking about is committed to the church. And we need these extra organizations. We need these housing development. We need health development. We need these other organizations out there. But we got to understand that in this community of developing the people, that church need to be the center of what we are doing in our community. So it's got to be church-based, number five. Christ-centered, biblical-based, grassroots, have a village atmosphere, and provides the spiritual accountability. And that's what we're talking about. They don't come back because there's no spiritual accountability. There's nobody to be accountable to. The church is doing it. Number six is what we call a felt need concept. If you'd have heard Wayne Garten lecture a while ago, it was wonderful. He told about how one day a church got started, and he told story after story about it all started with a little Bible class he started that went into a church, and the young people in the community began to find the needs. And it was a felt need that the people had. See, usually in successful, educated, middle-class folks like us, we go into a community and we design the program based on what we feel the need should be. You know, usually in my community, in the community, we'll get some wonderful white folks. They'll get turned on to the community. And boy, they come into the community, a horde of them, and they get in the community, they start picking up paper. They'll have a paper picking campaign. They'll pick up all the paper. And then they'll come back next week, and the paper is just as bad as it was last week. And then they come back next week, and then they get mad with us. Who need was having paper for him? Wasn't nobody dying in the community for the American paper. We didn't see that paper. It wasn't bothering us. It was only bothering white folks. You get an idea? And so you call yourself meeting, you were meeting your own need. You're meeting your own need. So you got to make certain that the program is defined by the people, needs, whose community you're a part of. They'll get around to picking up paper. You won't find no paper in my yard. Everybody down. You won't find no paper in my neighborhood. Ain't no paper in my neighborhood. You know what I'm saying? Ain't no paper there. We pick it up. White folks used to pick it up. Now we pick it up. That's a joke I made. No, they met. We began telling them what our needs were. And then we picked up the paper, you know. Okay, it's got to be church-based. Church-based, felt need concept. Listening to the people. Serving the people. We got a little poem we use, Chinese poem that says, it's in all of my books. So any book you buy out there on the table, you'll find this poem in it. It says, go to the people, live among them, love them, plan with them, learn from them, start with what they know, build on what they have, and the best leaders, when their work is finished, their task is done, the people in the community will remark, we've done it ourselves. We've done it ourselves. We've done it. That's a good leader. That's a good leader. And we should go there with that idea that you can do it. You can do it. You can do it. I can help you. We can use that. I'm taking up Home Depot's slogan, ain't it? You can do it. I can help. We can help. Number seven, it must be holistic in its approach. Mentally, so boy, that's becoming a big thing. A lot of our death and a lot of our violence in our community today is on the edge of mental illness. It's deeper than you think. They are now doing a test of the prison, people in prison, and they are up to something like 10% of the prisoners is mentally ill. Mentally ill is when you fail to know what is right and wrong. And in our community, in the ghetto I live in, the young people is missing out on what's right and wrong. What's right is what they want to do, and what's wrong is what you don't want them to do. That's become what's right and wrong. And that runs itself into mental illness. That can't go on forever. That can't go on forever. It confuses your mind because those people have missed in a discipline in life, and they don't have a basis for what's wrong. You understand? And that's a form of mental illness. So we actually create mental illness by not creating an environment of discipline. And that environment of discipline takes place in the home or in the community. Those are the only two places. If you miss there, you miss. That's why I've given my life to family development and community development. My whole life's around that. If you don't have a family, then you got a community. And the community sort of catches those people. If a good community, it catches those people. And the community nurtures them. But the family is there first. And so family development, and when the both of those are gone, you got chaos in a community, and we are developing now mentally ill people. A lot of our young folks are mentally ill. They're coming up in the community. They wasn't mentally ill because they were mentally ill because they didn't get enough input at the early formation of their life to be able to make judgment decisions on what's right and wrong in the society. And if they could do anything, you watch them. Kids are like that when they start. Have you been in stores, little children, and the mama, you go by the candy stand, and the mama say you can't have that, yang, 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 and some of the mom just yang, 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 and hollering, and I go on an airplane like that. They be just standing, yang, 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 yang. You got to be able to teach those, so you got to raise them up to the place, and if they keep on in that, they're going to be mentally ill. But if you can ever get them, get over there, that there are some things right, and there's something wrong, and you got to make the decision. But if kids grew up without having that in the society. My son used to always talk about, he did some watching, observing. He would go to these places where you buy these Nikes and things, and he said he would watch the mothers coming in there and would watch the kids determining what they buy and how much they pay for it. You know, just sort of dragging these mothers along. And boy, I'm seeing these mothers in my community. It might be these black mothers in my community is not only can't raise these boys, but they are destroying them. They're actually destroying them. They are creating mental illness in those boys because they are giving in to everything they desire, and they're not going to have a good relationship to another woman because they're going to compare that woman to their mother who give them everything they want, and any resistance to them is going to be met with violence. And one of the highest cause of death right now in my community is black men killing their wives or killing their girlfriends. That's a big cause of death in our neighborhood. And these men, and most of these have been shack-up relationships. And the woman had to provide almost everything that was needed in that community. So it's got to be a holistic approach, mentally, socially, spiritually, physically. And, of course, it's got to be, we got to understand justice and economic, emotional, and political. And all of those things that affects us, the church should be in a position to deal with those issues. The last one of the key component is it's got to be empowerment. It's got to be empowering the people. It's got to be helping the people themselves to take up their bed and walk. They got to be involved in the design of it. They got to give them responsibility, and you got to let the people own the project in the community. These are the key components. If you want to do community development, this is a roadmap. This works. And when you get key components like this, they all have to be used just like you use the fruit of the Spirit. You know, the fruit of the Spirit represents 7 or 8 key components. You take one of those out, it's not the fruit of the Spirit. You know, love, joy, peace, kindness, long-suffering, self-control. You know, all those constitutes one unit. And what we say here, that these principles here constitutes the unit that makes neighborhood and community development work and effective in society. Okay. How are we doing? How many minutes I got? 3? Well, we got 3 minutes for questions and answers. Yes, right here. What do you, go ahead.
You had asked about, can you think of any black person who had killed for civil rights?
Oh, I meant in the pursuit of the recent day civil rights movement. That's what I meant. I meant in the Martin Luther King peaceful revolution. That's what I meant. I hear you.
Two, Bill Cosby has been in the media a lot.
I'm so happy for him. Well, I'm saying that what we have done, we have got some professional civil rights leaders. And the professional civil rights leaders have organized their civil rights movement on the damage, what we call it, this social dependence that we have created. It's a word for it I'm talking about. It's a word for it. That's another word. It's a word for that expresses how, the situation that we have got ourselves into. We have got us victim. Now, what the civil rights leaders today, not all of them, of course, and never all of everything, but most of them, like Jesse and Al Sharpton, those people have made their reputation on our victim. As soon as something happened, they run there and say, I'm the solution to this problem. You know, and they get their pictures taken and that kind of thing. And so they operate on this victim mentality. And it has removed responsibility from me. Yep. It has removed responsibility from the community. Just call Jesse. Just call Al Sharpton. Just call them kind of people. And our folks in my community, it ain't no white folks killing nobody.
They used to be down there, but it's my in my community, it's black, and it's my black folks who are breaking into my house, stealing everything, killing each other, and killing our children on the street. These are black folks killing black. Now, I don't expect no white folks to come in there and do that. I wouldn't put myself in danger's way. I ain't going over and rock and get in the mix of that. That's the Moroccan people's stuff, not mine. You get the idea? And so Bill Cosby is calling us to a sense of responsibility. Stop being victim. There are some things we can do. Yeah. Just in my community, I could be so rich. Ain't nobody else in there see the value of their community. Not many people see the value. And more, I see the new agent come in there. They see it. The Arabs, they come in there. They see it. And in my community, all of the stores and the liquor store belong to all the service in my neighborhood belongs to the new wonderful immigrants that come in. I'm not mad with them. But our own folks in there don't see that there's an economic reality there. These people got to be clothed. They got to be fed. They got to get their lungs cut. They got houses got to be painted. Do you understand me? And I don't know who we're waiting on to do it. And Bill, that's what Bill Cosby is speaking to. That's what Bill Cosby is speaking to. And he said, that's an economic reality. Bill Cosby is selling blackness. Oprah Winfrey is selling blackness. It's a good market. It's a good market. In fact, I'm selling a little of it now. No, I'm conscious that I'm black. And I'm conscious of the fact that I sort of know what I'm doing. I'm conscious of the fact that I've been in this for 40 years. And I'm conscious of the fact that y'all want it. And y'all pay some money to come here to do it. Do you get the idea? And we got to look at life like that. Instead of waiting on somebody that says, yes, so Bill Cosby is on the ball, and I praise God for him. Any other questions? Yes. Speak heart louder. Well, you can put the check in the office.
Yeah.
That's right. You got to be taught. That's what, and even in our school, as I listen to people in the school, it's in my community, almost only reason you want education is for economic advances. A liberal art degree is not for that. A liberal art degree is to know something about the humanity. And then knowing something about the humanity will teach you how to merchandise things. You get the idea? But that's the first thing. Education need to be for us so that we can learn what's right and what's wrong. And more we're trying to move that out of education. And most of more judgment is based on people's religion, almost in every world, anywhere in the world. And so we here who are Protestant, we're trying to remove our religious values from our curriculum. And we're going hard to try to do that. In our society.
Yes. So we face a very difficult days ahead.
Talk. I work at Children's Hospital, and we've got 6-year-old kids on antipsychotic drugs because I'm sure that it has nothing to do with the psychoses, that it's because of not learning right from wrong, because it starts from birth.
That's right.
People.
That's right. Yeah, yeah. And that's why, you're right, and I'm finished now. We're going to dismiss. That's what makes the church so important, and that's what makes this conference so important here. We got to go back to the community, and through our local church, we got to create community. We got to create neighborhoods, and a lot of these creative services, we need to be doing them from the church. And a lot of our Christians need to be getting into those kind of institutions, into places of response. And if we Christians can get into those places, and we will shine, and we will live like we are. And we're not kicking for authority. We're not trying to be number one person. And we go in and be servant. We can end up with a place of responsibility. I think that's what the book of Daniel is about. That's what, you know, that's what the book of Esther about, is about people went into Babylonian captivity, but who yielded and served in that situation and ended up with great sense of power. And we Christians can go out in this world and walk in humility and get into these places of responsibility. But we also have got to create some of these institutions back in our neighborhood that can deliver our people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. Bless us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before you go, one more little thing. I have developed back in Mississippi, we is doing like 6 a year, small, we call them intimate workshops. They are 4 days. Well, in fact, they are Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, 4-day workshops. And where we go, we are trying to equip a generation to really understand neighborhood and community development. And I got the little list here. If you're interested in that, you know you have to give some time to it. But it's in the retreat environment. You can pick up one of these little flyers up here on the table. Okay, you're dismissed.
Thank you.
Yeah. Good to be with you.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.